Got a remote this morning. I got a laser pointer. But we still have the Word of God. It is good to be back with you. And good to be back with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts go out to you and to the living Lord for the loss and sicknesses and death the assembly is experiencing. And we're with you in prayers for those that are behind. Now, my subject, while I'm with you at the assembly meetings, I'd like to introduce it by taking you to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Even in the gospel in the evening, we'll be on this subject to some degree, for the gospel's in it also. But Hebrews chapter 9, please. And we'll explain to you why I'm using this presentation through the PowerPoint method. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." And I'm going to stop right there for now. Read more later. But God does bless the reading of His precious Word. Now, the subject that's been brought before us in Hebrews chapter 9, brothers and sisters, is the subject in verse 1 called the worldly sanctuary or the tabernacle. By worldly, it doesn't mean it was ungodly. It means it was connected with this earth, with this world for Israel. And so it's bringing us to God's first formal dwelling place on earth. We're going to attempt to bring this up by picture form, and so far it's working. There is a facsimile of the tabernacle where God said way back in Exodus 25:8 to Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And God's desire as His people journeyed to their promised inheritance was to be right in the midst of His people and journey with them. If you will, 24 hours a day, because in the daytime, God's presence would take the form, as you see here, of the cloud. And then as you see it turning here into a pillar of fire at night, so that His presence, 24 hours a day, whether when the sun's shining or in the darkness of night, He is with His people. And that alone is a comforting thought. God wanting to be in the midst of His people. And He wanted a sanctuary. He is a holy God, so He needs a holy place. And it's referring here, Hebrews 9, the first formal dwelling place God ever had on earth. And that was the tabernacle, which simply means tent. It means tent of dwelling, where somebody lives. And because His people were in tents, God Himself would be in a big tent called the sanctuary. That's where His presence would reside in the midst of His people. So sometimes called the sanctuary, sometimes called the tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting or the tent of witness, different names for it. And so that is what has been mentioned to us here, given to Israel. Well, it goes on to describe this building here called the tent, the sanctuary, or the tabernacle. If you look here again at verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, like your house has many rooms, so did God's. It had two rooms. Room number one here is called the holy place. And like your rooms at your house has furniture in it, so does God's. There was some sacred furniture in it. We're not going to talk about it now, but the candlestick, table of showbread, etc. And that is called the first, or room number one. But that was divided not by a wall like you see here, but by a thick veil. That was divided from room number two, called the holiest, or sometimes the holiest of holies. Let's read on here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and look at verse 3. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So here's door number one, so to speak, on the sanctuary, the door. Then the second veil is room number two. It's called the holiest of all. And it is this part, the ark with its lid, the mercy seat, that God's actual presence would reside. You know, He told Moses way back in Exodus 25:22, speaking of the ark with its lid, the mercy seat, here's what He said. He said, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." right in that spot, in room number 2, the holiest of holies, the living God over the ark between the cherubim. It was his throne, his seat, his commandment center. There will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee, and all that I give unto thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so that is a little bit of the sanctuary itself and its description of its rooms and the furniture in it and so on. Now, more will be said about this later in the series, but for now I'd like you to go down to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9, the chapter we're in, and verse 8, please. Goes on to say this. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. I would like to draw your attention to one of the major themes of studying the tabernacle. There was a little phrase in verse 8, the way into the holiest. That's here, the holiest. The way into the holiest. And so when we come to the tabernacle, it's going to deal with how do we come into God's presence. And why do we come into God's presence? You know, if you'd go to Nassau and try to get in the parliament there, the administration building, we walked through it one day and got stopped by the guards. They were very kind. They let us stay on the outside, but not on the inside. There's protocol to get in. And when I went to Washington, D.C., and I wanted to take a tour of the White House, something was going on that day, and we couldn't even get in. And the closest bushes we saw were growing outside by the fence. There are tremendous protocol to get into dignity. And when it comes to the living, holy God, what makes us think when you just show up and say, I'm here, and God gave Israel something in the Old Testament that would have to do with the subject, the way into the holiest. But it only served as a purpose, and that's why I'd like to draw your attention to verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, or some of you will have for the present time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That first phrase again of verse 9, which was a figure. Now, that word figure, some translations have illustration, symbolic, etc. The Greek word for figure, as some of you know, is the word parabolos. It's the word parable. You know, sometimes we think the only parables are in the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus told them by the shores of Galilee. But according to this text, and it is the same word, which was a parable. You know, a parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a word picture, if you will. It communicates reality through pictures, stories, and so on. In today's computer generation, you'll see a little trash can. It doesn't have to say anything. It communicates, this is where you throw all your mistakes. And so we're a highly symbolic generation, but God thought of it a long time ago, and he gave a parable. There's a very big parable in the Old Testament, and that is the tabernacle. It's a word picture, if you will, of the way into the holiest. Now, in this word picture, we might want to ask, what is it picturing? What is it picturing? Well, let's go on and read verse 10. If it is a figure, a parable, you might want to ask, what is it, or what's the reality it's pointing us to? Well, verse 10 goes on to say, speaking of the earthly tabernacle, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers or different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So that this was only temporary, it would not be God's permanent way to have a system like this, but it was imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, the time of reformation is not Martin Luther here. The time of reformation is verse 11. Look at verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And now there are two tabernacles. There's one you can't see in heaven. It's a greater one. It's a perfect one. And it's not made with hands. And it's Christ being come. So this tabernacle is going to be a picture that stood in picture form until the Lord Jesus came. It'll be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his gospel and his church today. We can't see the Lord Jesus in heaven, but what we can see is the picture. If we look at the picture, we can start to learn about the reality, for that is why the tabernacle was given, to function as a figure, to function as a parable, until Christ came. And so it is a word picture of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having established that little bit in our opening statements this morning, when it comes to teaching the tabernacle, there are at least two methods God uses. And the Bible does this in other places too. We do it in our modern society. And that is sometimes it teaches by comparison. Sometimes by comparison. We're talking about a parable, aren't we? Well, a parable says, here's the story. Now, the reality is like the story only on a different level. For instance, if somebody up north had been to Man of War, but they had never been to Spanish Wells, and they said to me, tell me what the island of Spanish Wells is like. In fact, I had a friend just do that before I left for here. I said, well, you know what Man of War is like? It's roughly the same size. You know the beautiful beach there? The beautiful beach here, and so on. And I began to describe Spanish Wells to him by means of comparison, so that he was able to grasp it without ever being seen here. A little bit is what it's like, because he saw something else. When it comes to the tabernacle, one of the ways that we'll be using it and that God will teach it is by comparison. We'll look at this, and this will remind us, this will point to us, the reality, the similarities between the two. Can I show you an example or two of that? We're here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13. Says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. So it's reminding them that all those bulls and animals they brought purified the flesh, the body, so to speak. But then it says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So they can say, yes, I remember we had to bring a blood sacrifice, and it did consider us purified that day. Well, what's the reality like? The reality will be on the same principle. You'll still need blood, but it will be the blood of Christ now. And so it begins to show them what they're used to, that it won't be a principle change. They're still going to need blood. And it's teaching by comparison. Go further down, if you would. Look here at verse 21. Verse 21. Speaking of the Day of Atonement, it says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. So they knew their Bibles, they knew that so this could be purified for God's use, it had to be sprinkled with blood. Blood would be all over it. And verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Sins can never be taken away if there's no bloodshed. That's the price of sin, death. And so they could see by looking at what they had, it screamed blood and death all over it. Now, the Christian gospel, will it be radically different? No, it'll still need blood and death, but simply the blood of our Lord Jesus now. Look what it goes on to say here in verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so the heavenly system too needs blood, but it would of course have to be with better sacrifices. But you start to see it's showing you a comparison that you can learn the reality of what you and I cannot see today by looking at this word picture and making comparisons. And that is one way God uses it. There's a second big way he uses it to teach us today, and that is not by comparison, that is by contrast. That is by contrast. He will show you what it isn't. And by understanding what it isn't, you'll start to understand what it is. So let's go back to my example. Somebody says to me, tell me what Spanish Wells is like. I've never been there. Have they ever been to Nassau? Yeah, it's not like that. You don't have thousands of people running around. You don't have this. You don't have that. It's not like Long Island in New York, if you've ever been there. Hundreds of thousands of people and thieves on every corner. And I'll say, it's not like that. I'll begin to tell them what it's like by telling them what it's not like. And they'll start to learn the reality of something they never seen, what it's like, by learning a contrast, what it's not like. Now, let me go back to some of these passages in Hebrews 9 to show you God's doing that also. Comparison sometimes, contrast other times. Look here again at verse, we read it, but look at verse 11 again. Chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So it's not made with human hands. Whatever this reality is, it's something man didn't put together. It's by God himself. So there's a big difference in contrast that helps us to understand it. You see something again in verse 12. Verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Neither by the blood of goats. And so while it was blood, it is not an animal blood, it is his own blood of the Son of God. So there's big differences also. Look at verse 24, Hebrews 9, verse 24. Says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands. And so you won't find him in some sanctuary, some cathedral down here, performing ritualistic sacrifices. That was then. But where he's gone is a different place. Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But did you notice what verse 24 said? That the tabernacle, the things made with hands that we're looking at here, is the figures of the true. Well, what's the true? Heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus is. So that this tabernacle becomes a picture of heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus is appearing. You and I can't see that. And we say, what's it like? Well, here's what's it like, and here's what it's not, and here's how you can take the whole thing in of God's Son and this great gospel and so on. The tabernacle will do that by comparison and by contrast, as it is a figure of heaven itself. Now, having laid that foundation for us from Hebrews chapter 9, at times, I guess my main emphasis will be, though there'll be both comparison and contrast, my main emphasis will be contrast in this series. To look at things that you see here, and that when we get to the Christian gospel and the Christian church, you're not going to see these things anymore. They've disappeared because we have the reality. So eventually we'll be looking at this tabernacle as things that are no more, that this will be gone and this will be gone. And these things disappear from the Christian church, not because we don't believe in the principle of them, because we have it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we must take by faith. So that's going to be a big part of this series for the next 3 Sundays in the gospel sometime, and on the Tuesday nights, Lord willing, teaching by contrast things we can grasp. Also, at times, though, we'll be teaching by comparison, by similarities. Now, having said that, let's do a little bit of comparison right now, just for a few minutes. And I'd like to take you into the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 26. Make it 27. Now, if there's a brother in this class, and you would like something clarified, or just add a little something, you just raise your hand. You have that liberty, brothers, to do that, all right? You feel, you know, it would help. You just have that liberty. Exodus chapter 27. I'll go back to that overall picture there. I want to draw your attention to what is called the gate here. The way to get in here. The gate here. And look here, if you would, at verse 16. Exodus 27 and verse 16. It says, and the gate of the court shall be the hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, and 3 pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. Now, I don't know if I, on this particular series, have a better picture here for you. No. So let's go back to this one. There's another whole set on there, but with Cassidy in the Sunday school class, I don't know how to get to my other set till he teaches me. So you'll just have to put up with these pictures here for now. But we're talking about this front gate here, the way in. Now, the way God designed this, remember, this teaches us the way into the holiest. How to come into the presence of God. And we just read in verse 16, and for the gate of the court, the gate of the court, not gates, the gate, singular. There's only one door. There's only one way in to the courtyard and the presence of God. You see, there's this court around it, this white wall going all the way around it. And if a cubit means a foot and a half, then it would be 7 foot high. So you couldn't jump over it. And that white wall, this white courtyard fence, would act as a barrier. And if you've ever seen some very rich homes, they have walls around them. They do tell you something, those walls. They tell you to keep out, don't they? They don't want you to come in. And you see, this white linen speaks of God's purity, and it would act as a barrier between the people and God. Simply put, God is on the inside, and man is on the outside. Now, can the two come together? There's a barrier that you just don't stroll right into the presence of God. This white courtyard will keep this barrier there. You know, when we study the truth of the Bible, it tells us in reality there is a barrier, isn't it? You know, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. You say, what's the problem? Where's his power in my life? Has he got old and his hands withered? He doesn't seem to be working. My prayers don't seem to be answered. Well, verse 2 of Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you that he will, from him that he will not hear. So there is this barrier of sin because of God's holiness that keeps us out of God's presence. You know, as the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth in John 8:21, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. And so because God is holy, he's righteous, our sins act as a barrier that we just can't come in. But if that's all there was around God's dwelling place was this white courtyard wall, I shouldn't even show up here today, well, should I? There's no way in. But God did provide a way in, and it's called the gate. Now, this gate, there's only one. It's on the east side, by the way. It's always on the east side when they pitched it. East, west, north and south, it would be on the east side. And so there wasn't one on the west side. There wasn't one on the north and south. If you saw four gates, you might say, well, there's different ways to get in. But God has one gate, saying there's only one way to God. Does that remind us of anything? It does, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus in John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so if I have trouble understanding, well, are there different ways to God? Look at his picture. Look at his tabernacle and count the doors, gate. There's only one into this area here. And so there's one way in. In fact, the Lord Jesus, you know it, you could say it back to me, put it another way in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's the only way to come. It's only one way to God, through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, the scriptures teach that whenever this was pitched, it would always be on the east side. So that if you came through this gate toward the presence of God, you would always be forced to go east to west. You had no choice. God would be residing on the west side, so you'd have to come through the eastern gate and go west to get to God. God made you go east to west. Now, that at least reminds me of something. I know something else that goes east to west. I saw it this morning. The sun. It always goes. The rising of the sun goes east to west. If you're going to come to God, you might want to be connected to the rising of the sun, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so God will always make sure you're following the circuit of the rising of the sun. Now, notice again here in verse 17 concerning the gate. Verse 17. Or I should say 16, I'm sorry. Verse 16. And the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, a wrought with needlework, and their pillars 4 and their sockets 4. I'm not going to enter into the technical argument here. I wish I could get to my other slides this morning, but I don't know how. But this man chose to put them upon more than four. You'll have to argue with the artist. He had technical reasons why. But the Word of God says four. So you have this one gate hanging on four pillars with four sockets. And did you notice the colors involved? Look at them again there in verse 16. Blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. So that's four. The three colors and the fine twine linen. So four different types of material upon four pillars, upon four sockets. You cannot help but notice that the front gate is stamped with the number four. Now, if it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, I wonder why four? Well, when God wanted to tell you about that one door and all the glories and the beauty of the Lord Jesus to bring us to God, you do know how many gospel writers he used, didn't you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are four gospel writers that will show us the glories and the person and the work of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. Much more can be said on this. I'm just laying some simple foundations. And so the number four is connected with it because the number four is connected with God revealing the Lord Jesus as the way to him. And that's all I want to say on this section here. Now, having said that, when a person on the outside came through the one gate and they came into the courtyard of God's sanctuary, there were seven pieces of furniture. And here they are. There's the brazen altar of sacrifice. After it is the brazen laver. And the word laver, we get the word lavatory from it. It means washing basin, a place of washing. Lavatory is the water bowl, the laver. Then in room number one, the holy place was the candlestick, the table of showbread or presents, the golden altar, not of blood sacrifice, but of incense. Inside, you have two pieces that become one. You have the ark itself and a lid that went over the ark called the mercy seat. And as we might talk about later, the ark speaks of the person of Christ, the mercy seat, the work of Christ, and they both are one. So there's actually seven pieces of furniture. But when you came through that front gate, there was one piece you came up on first. And it was this piece, of course, right here. Let's go back to it here. It would be right here, the brazen altar of sacrifice. Now, having said that, progress with me here. We're in chapter 27, but move up a little bit and chapter 27 to verse 1. And I want to talk a few minutes by comparison and contrast, if time permits this morning, of this brazen altar of sacrifice, how it points us to the reality of the cross and death of our Lord Jesus. Now, in chapter 27, you have the pattern of the altar, the instructions. It wasn't left up to Moses' creative imagination. I wonder what, I think God would like this in his house. No, no. It was to be according to the pattern, Exodus 25:9. And when it comes to the church of God today, which is his house, do you go by creative imagination or by the pattern in Scripture? In your own home, you may do it the way you like up to some degree. But do you have liberty to change the pattern? Would you be happy if the builder, you gave him a blueprint, you came back, instead of three bedrooms, there were only two, and the third room is now a mother-in-law apartment or whatever, and he said, I thought that, you know, I like it this way. You said, but that's not the pattern. So there's a pattern, there's instruction, and chapter 27 is the pattern of the altar. Just look at it briefly. It says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of upon the altar, the 4 corners thereof. The horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass, etc., etc. Now, we're going to find specific instructions for the altar of burnt offering in the Old Testament. In a few minutes, I will remind you that when you get to the New Testament, I can never show you instructions like this. They have disappeared. You don't find this in the New Testament gospel or church, but I can show it to you in the old way. A pattern of instructions for a physical altar. How high, how wide, what the materials are, a shittim or acacia wood with the bronze or brass on the outside, the grate and things I didn't even read, all kind of details. And so first we have a pattern given to us of the place of sacrifice. But not only do we have a pattern given to us, we have the placement of it. Go with me to chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We just talked about to show there was an exact pattern for it. And now when you get to Exodus 40, there's a placement. I learned when I was first married. Maybe you men haven't learned this yet. Maybe you don't have to learn it. Maybe you know I didn't. I found out that when furniture came to our house, it mattered where it was placed. And where I thought it should be placed always turned out to be not the best place. And so it's important where furniture is placed. And when it comes to God's house, there's an exact placement of the furniture. And I'm focusing on the altar now. And so look here, if you would, in chapter 40 of Exodus and verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein." So if I could switch back to a more clear picture. The first thing, when you came through that gate, near the door of the tabernacle would be the brazen altar. But there'd be another piece in between the door. This is the front gate's the gate. This is the door, by the way, of the sanctuary. There would be another piece in between the laver, the washing basin. But the first piece that you would run into first as you came through that front gate, that one gate, would be the burnt altar of sacrifice. That is the placement of it. Now, that says something. What comes first tells me what God is interested in, huh? What would you think if the first thing he had out here by the front gate was a cash register? What might that tell you about God? Well, he's wanting your money. If you give enough money, he's going to like you. I don't know about on Spanish walls, but that message is in America in the name of religion. And the first thing they appeal for is money. And the more you give to God, the more he'll bless you and so on. I don't see a cash register there. Tells me that's not what God is interested in. In fact, what would you think if Moses thought, well, you know, this place could be more user-friendly. We could get more people. If we took this blood-stained altar away where the flies are and blood, it's kind of smelly, you know. And maybe we bring the golden altar of incense, and we put that out here with the incense, you know, praise and worship, and we put something where people can praise. I think that'll get more people. Well, it might, but that's not what God wanted first. He wanted a place of blood sacrifice first. And that is the first thing you run into, which tells me volumes about God, that it is a place of offering. I want to take the time here to go a bit slow. There's an application to the saint here, and there's an application to the sinner here. First, the application to the saint. You come to a place of an altar of burnt offering. There's a pattern to it, and now there's a placement for it. And coming to that, you're going to find there's a purpose for it. There's a purpose. So we have an altar, it's according to the pattern. And we have the placement. It comes first. But what's it there for? Just a museum piece? Is there a purpose to having the altar first? There is. That's Leviticus chapter 1. So you go to the next chapter in the Word of God, out of Exodus 40, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. Now, the tabernacle's up. The glory of the Lord has filled it. The pattern has been accomplished. The placement has been made in chapter 40. But now in Leviticus 1, you get the purpose of it. And so here we go in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," God's no longer speaking from Mount Sinai. He's in his dwelling place, speaking out of his house now, his tent. Verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord," and so on. Now, I draw your attention again to this application to the saint, back to verse 2. "If any man of you bring an offering to the Lord." So here's God's house. Go back to it for a minute. Here's God's house. There it is. What's it there for? If any man of you bring an offering to the Lord, it is a place of coming and giving to God. They're going to give a sacrifice. They're going to give something up. If any man of you, and that word man is generic, bring an offering to the Lord. And this tells me volumes about the purpose of God's house. I don't know about here, but I do know in America that many Christians think God's house is a place that you got to design it to attract all the unsaved in so they can get saved and want to hear the gospel. You got to make it user-friendly, the music, the drama they're used to, and if they like it, they'll probably come to your God. And they make it sinner-friendly, if you can do that. Others think it's kind of a happy hour for Christians. I got to get my needs met. I have social needs, and it's a place that I must be satisfied. I got to get something out of it. That is not the first reason for the house of God at all. It is not to get, not to say you won't get anything. It is not to get, it is a place of giving. So it tells me here, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, it has to be the right offering. Here, a male without blemish. You take a big bullock out of your herd if you had one, and you could bring other animals, but you take this big bullock and it's your own voluntary will, a burnt offering. But look what happens to it. Look at verse 9 here of Leviticus 1, verse 9. Speaking of the burnt offering, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or sweet aroma unto the Lord. It's unto the Lord. It was sweet to him. You know that big bullock? You could have sold it at the market for a pretty penny, I'm sure. You could have cut up and got a lot of steaks and barbecues out of that for your needy family. You could have. But you're giving it to God. And the whole thing's going to burn up, with the exception of the skin, we're told later. The priest got that. But the whole thing burns up and ashes and ascends up in smoke unto God. And you, as the offerer, do you know what you went home with that day? Nothing. You didn't go home with a skin. You didn't go home with a piece of meat. You didn't go. But I'll tell you who got something. It was a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Of course, speaking of his beloved son, it was lifted up to him. And God's heart was satisfied. Do you have a God that's worth it, that you can come and give to him and don't always have to say, well, I didn't get nothing. I have a far bigger question for you. What did you give him? What did you give him? Because as you know, brothers and sisters, when we get to the New Testament, I have that we are built up a spiritual house, as you see there. Ye also are built up a spiritual house. We're his house today. And it's the house of God, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. And when we come into God's assembly, into his house, am I saying, well, I didn't get this met and I didn't get excited? Did your heart and did your lips give something to God? You know, Hebrews 13:15, New Testament. By him, that is the Lord Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto his name. It's a sacrifice. I know it's tough sometimes. The women in public assembly can do it in their heart. They can do it publicly in other places. The men lead the assembly. That's another story. But it's the sacrifice of praise by the Lord Jesus. And God is after that. And so the question is he worth it? Is the Lord Jesus worth it? Now we read in a verse like 1 Chronicles 29:1. Now it's speaking of the temple that was permanent. The palace is not for man, but for the Lord. We have to get out of our understanding that the church is first for me. It's not. It's for the Lord Jesus and for God. And he must be satisfied. It's a place he gives us salvation. He meets our needs. It's a place to give him our scriptural service, our worship, our service, and our praise. It's a place of giving to him. I'm sure you've been invited to a special birthday party or something, maybe an anniversary or a special birthday, and you're going to honor the person, and everybody brings them gifts. What would you think if you were walking down the sidewalk after the party and there's somebody with a long face there? You say, what seems to be the problem, friend? That was a horrible party. What was wrong? Nobody gave me anything. Oh, I thought we were the gifts to the person that was being honored. You see, and we hear that in the church today. I didn't get anything. I understand there's a need to be edified. But the first purpose of tabernacle tells me, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord, it is a place for God, and something sweet reaches him. And that, of course, will happen through the Lord Jesus and offering praise to him. Don't be intimidated in anything else. The first purpose of the Church of God, as I learned these simple lessons from the tabernacle, is to offer unto God. And so there stood that brazen altar, a place of offering, that you're going to sacrifice, you're going to give something up so it will be sweet unto God. Now, so much more could be said of these things, but we're not approaching it in that type of detail, just the large principles here. Now, in the closing minutes here, we've given an application for the saint. And I'll remind you as we do, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church had to be corrected in this very area. It was called the Lord's Supper, and they turned it into their own supper. And one was hungry, and another was drunken, and so on. They turned something of the Lord Jesus into something to meet their social needs. That's 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul had to correct that it's to be done in remembrance of me. We'll be doing that in a few minutes. This cup is the New Testament of my blood. For as often as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:25. It's the focus on the Lord Jesus and his death and his body, not getting my needs met. And so he accused the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 of, it's your own supper, he says. It was never meant to be their own supper. He had to remind them it's supposed to be the Lord's supper. It's to honor him in memorial of him. We're talking of memorial services. It's hit the assembly right now, hasn't it? What would you think? You know, sometimes at a memorial service in the United States, people get up and say things in honor of the honored person that was deceased. What would you think? Somebody getting up in a memorial service and saying, you know, pray for me. I'm getting a new job this week and my wife's working out well. Yeah, well, there's a place for that. But not at that time. You see, we can take things that are for God and turn it into for me. The Corinthians were doing that and had to be rebuked for it. And so we see it is possible to take things meant for God and to turn them into human need. The purpose of the house of God, the first purpose, is to bring an offering unto the Lord. But just in closing, there's an application for the sinner. I'll develop it more Tuesday night. But the sinner, when there was sin, he was to bring a blood sacrifice. And that sin would be forgiven him, and blood was to be spilled here. And that tells me something else, that as I approach God, I must deal with the sin issue first. Not my needs, not the problems in my life. I must deal with the sin issue first. It was a place of blood sacrifice. We read in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so God is not after your money first. This might remind some of baptism, your worship. And he's not after that first. The first thing he puts there is something that will have blood there. For it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. And so they would also learn the lesson that when they sinned, they would have to come to this brazen altar and have bloodshed. And that is the first thing God's interested in, not your worship and service, but your cleanliness, which in the gospel we'll talk more about tonight, that you're saved from your sins. Of course, the wonderful message we have in the New Testament, as this points to Christ, is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so before a person ever, quote, becomes part of the assembly, part of the church, they have to be saved from their sin. You say, how do you know? Look at what God put first. Something where blood was shed to put away sin. And so the picture is simple, but it helps us grasp the reality. So may God give you good understanding in this series. Pray for us. We'll have liberty in the Lord. There'll be good understanding. It'll have a heavy gospel emphasis on Sunday night, a teaching emphasis also on the Tuesdays and the Sunday mornings. And so thank you, and let's just ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, again, we are in thy presence because of the blood of our Lord Jesus. No other way. Thy tabernacle says that. The first piece of furniture was a place of bloodshed. And so we pray that we'll take this in, these simple truths, one way to thee, a way that's based on blood. It all points to our Lord Jesus. And then help us grasp the purpose of coming into thy house. It's first to give thee an offering, to give thee something that's sweet to thee. Not to get anything first, so thou dost share thy offerings with thy people. But in the beginning, it's all for thee. And so we just pray to give thy brothers and sisters good understanding today, and the children that need the salvation in Sunday school or need to grow, that the word will be effective there. And thy hand on the activities of the day, now in the Lord's Supper, later on in the memorial of the sister, and that even thou will be glorified, that people will be comforted, and thou will be glorified even in this. We commit this all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.